Good. Let me share my screen. There we go. There we go. Beautiful. Okay, so to review a bit of what we were talking about last time, what we spent a lot of time talking about, something Elliot actually asked me on Shabbos, was this question of sacrifices. And what we were studying was why it is specifically in regard to the act of sacrifice, and we'll see it may or may not extend to prayer as well, but that why it is that in the realm of sacrifice specifically, that sort of an inferior sacrifice in quality is not just not such a great sacrifice, but it's despicable, it's disgusting. Why even bother? I don't want it. Why don't we say the same thing about, you know, a lulav or a matzah or any other mitzvah? Usually we say, okay, it's not so great, but God doesn't get so angry that, you know, I don't want it at all. So what we talked about a bit last time was that an inferior, despicable sacrifice almost undermines the entire point of the enterprise. That the whole notion of bringing a sacrifice itself is quite puzzling in a sense, because clearly God doesn't actually require any feeding or any sort of animal burned in his name. And we got to discuss a few different ideas behind Karbanot in general. So there was the Rambam and the Ramban. So the Rambam had a very controversial view in regard to the realm of sacrifices, where he argues that really the point was to wean Klal Yisrael off of sacrifice, meaning that at the time when the Torah was given, this was the way to serve, I guess, divinity in general, and idolatrous nations would offer sacrifices to their gods. And so Klal Yisrael grew up or were raised in that sort of culture. And for God to just tell them, I want you to serve me without any sort of sacrifices would have seemed foreign and crazy, and they weren't ready for that. So Hashem wanted to wean them off of that, and rather than having them sacrifice to idolatry and to all sorts of animals and demons and spirits, he requires them to bring all sorts of sacrifices to him and then heal them off from these very problematic viewpoints and philosophies. So given that if the Rambam is right, so then clearly this is ridiculous. Meaning, if the point of sacrifice is to wean the Jews off of sacrifice, but instead they're taking the sacrificial service and turning it into an end unto itself, such that they believe that they can sort of get away with all sorts of sins and despicable behavior and just give sacrifices, well, that's certainly going to be despicable. Meaning, if God, in the Rambam's view, doesn't even want sacrifices really to begin with, then if you're not going to behave well and just say, okay, but I'll bring a sacrifice, that's absurd. It's ridiculous. So from the Rambam's perspective, we can understand why Hashem wouldn't want a despicable sacrifice. Frankly, according to the Rambam, he doesn't really want a sacrifice to begin with. So this is certainly not what he's looking for. But as we mentioned last time, the Ramban and many, many, many others really don't like the Rambam's perspective on this. If there are many questions to ask, if it's just to wean them off of idolatry, why did Adam HaRishon, according to Chazal, bring a karban? Why did Noach bring karbanot? Why is it called karbani lachmi? God calls sacrifices his bread. It's a pleasant aroma. It seems that, as it were, Hashem has some sort of affection for the sacrifices. So while the Rambam is right to ask all these questions about, well, how could God possibly want such a thing? But his solution, the Ramban says, leaves what to be desired. Elliot actually on Shabbos asked me whether or not we sort of side with the Rambam nowadays or not. It's an interesting question because this is not exactly the type of thing that has any real halachic imports, right? It's sort of a philosophical question about sacrifices if you don't bring nowadays without a temple. It seems to me, though, that on the one hand, it seems we don't really take upon this Rambam generally, meaning we definitely have many rituals. And I was talking to Dr. Malevsky about this in Shabbos. He actually did a whole dissertation on, you know, the philosophy behind sacrifices and how it applies nowadays. But we have many rituals in Judaism which really resemble sacrifice. Tfilot, right? A prayer is, in a sense, supposed to commemorate the sacrificial service. We daven three times a day to commemorate the Ketav Mitzvah Shachar, the daily offering in the morning and the afternoon, and the fats that were burned at night. Even Brit Milah, the mitzvah of circumcision, in many ways is supposed to represent a type of sacrifice. That's why you do it early in the morning. So it does, if that's all true, it's hard to understand any of it according to the Rambam. If the Rambam would tell you we didn't really want sacrifices, why do we keep doing these things to commemorate them? That being said, I do think that this way, this methodology of the Rambam of saying that Hashem puts certain things in the Torah in order to relate to the society at the time and get them to improve is a useful, certainly, way of thinking to some degree. For instance, in the realm of slavery, which the Torah describes at great length, it's a useful perspective to say it's not that the Torah wanted slavery, it's that it was done and people were doing it, so the Torah wants to legislate it so that it can be done in a better way. But be that as it may, the Rabban rejects the Rambam, and he says, really, or quoting the Ibn Ezra, he suggests an approach where it's very much representative of what should happen to you. The carbon stands in your place. When you bring the carbon to Hashem, that you're supposed to look at it as if you're the one being brought on the altar, and that you bring the limbs of the carbon to atone for your actions, which were improper. And there's the different organs of the carbon and the inner part of the carbon to atone for your thoughts and your feelings, which were improper. And it's all meant to inspire true repentance within you and to make you submit to God and repair your actions. And so again, certainly according to the Ramban, if it's doing the opposite, if instead of inspiring you to repent, the carbonotes act as a crutch, enabling your evil behavior, then again, it defeats the entire purpose. So I wanted to continue with this notion that my father actually mentioned, I'm sure many of you were thinking, which is, does this have any parallels in our prayer? Is there also a similar notion that, you know, in a certain sense, prayer can become a crutch, or God can look at our prayer and look at the way that we act and say, you know what, I don't want this prayer. So it's a really interesting question. It actually seems like it relates to this parak itself. So we're continuing on, we read this pasuk last time. Look at the bottom of the slide in pasuk tet. There's a following pasuk. Vatachaluna pneikya bichaninu, which translates literally, and now go beseech the face of God, and he will be gracious to us. Miechem haitazos, this was from your hand. Hayisam achem panim amar Hashem tzvakot, will he show you favor? We pointed out last time already that the Malbim points out that this lashon of yisa panim and chen bichaninu reflects sort of this notion of bracha kohanim, the priestly benediction, the priestly blessing that the Kohanim bless the people with, right? We say Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha Michuneka, and that maybe it's reflecting the fact that you Kohanim, you think that you Hashem doesn't want your Berachat Kohanim. But I want to focus on that point, because there's two ways to read this pasuk, this notion that Batachaluna Panei Kel Vichaneinu, but go ask, go beseech the face of God, go beseech God, go pray to Him, and He'll be gracious. How do we read that? Is that meant as in a declarative way that the Navi is saying, go do it now that you messed up, it's upon you to pray to God? Or is that not really what the point is here? So this is a dispute among the Mefarshim. I'd like to know which one you think is more compelling. The Ibn Ezra reads this as saying, the Navi is telling the Kohanim, this is your fault, or at least partially your fault. You're the leaders. You shouldn't have accepted these carbonotes. So now you got to go pray. You got to go ask Hashem for mercy. That's who he reads this here. Vata, mishpa kohanei tzedek hayalet palal ba'ad Yisrael. It is appropriate for the righteous priest to daven for Israel, to pray on their behalf. Hakatzub b'sefer Yoel, as it says in Yoel, Yibchu ha-Kohanim, that the Kohanim cry. V'sham katzub v'ekra Hashem l'artzo. And then God called out to his land. So it's the role of the Kohanim to pray when the people are in trouble. V'tam chalum na p'nei Hashem ala me'rash anurin kasher katzub v'yichaninu ki bavaruchem bazot ha-ra'ah. It's your fault, essentially. So you got to pray. So the Ibn Ezra, Avram Ibn Ezra, looks at this as an actual, legitimate, sincere call upon the Kohanim to daven, because it's miyachem haitazot. This was your fault. This is from your hand. Rashi and the Barbanel don't read it that way at all. Rashi says as follows. V'atach alum napenkel. V'atem ha-Kohanim ha-oseh ha-ra-azot. You, the Kohanim, who perform this evil, Eich ya'aleh bilvadchem liot shluchei Yisrael levakesh alehem rachamim. How does it enter your mind to serve as the messengers of Israel to ask for mercy on their behalf? How can you even think to fulfill your role as Kohanim who pray for the people, when you're the cause of the very evil that has befallen them, or that they are performing? Meaning it's not saying, Hashem is not telling him, Kohanim, step up to the plate, go daven, go seek, beseech mercy, and then Hashem will be gracious to you. No, Hashem is saying, do you really think, after the way that you're acting, God's going to want your prayer? Do you really think you can serve as Israel's agents, after enabling their sin in such a way? How can that thought even enter in your mind to be Shluchei Yisrael? And again, you really want to give them your Birchat Kohanim, Yisa Hashem Panav Velecha? You think that's what Hashem wants? Miedchem haitazot Torah. This evil is from you. It's your fault. So Rashi's not is saying that it's the opposite. Hashem doesn't want your prayer. That's the point. Don't even bother. Hashem is not interested in that, which is a striking statement. Now the question is, which of these is more compelling? So actually, I want to read the next pasuk, and you tell me who you think is right. Because here's what the next pasuk says. So this is in Aleph Yud, chapter 1, verse 10. Migam b'chem v'yiskor d'tayim. If only you would lock my doors and not velo ta'iru mizbechi china, and not kindle fire on my altar for no reason. I take no pleasure in you, says Hashem, the Lord of hosts. I will accept no offering from you. So I gave my opinion, but who do you think makes sense here, Rashi or Ibn Ezra? Is Hashem asking for their prayer? Doesn't seem like it, right? He's saying, no, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in your prayer. Would it only you will close up the temple so you should stop defiling my altar? Just, I wish somebody would just close it, you know, put a do not enter sign on the door to the temple so that everybody would just stay away. Hashem is almost asking for those, you know, yellow ribbons, those construction signs, keeping people out. That's the point. Now, this is really a fascinating question, that at some point, Hashem not only closes off the door toward for Karbanot, but if the Ibn Ezra is, if Rashi is correct and Abarbanel is correct, he even closes the door to prayer. And that's sort of a hard thing to swallow, because at some point, I mean, what do we have left? If we don't have prayer, why would God close those doors as well? So I wanted to think about that for a few minutes. Did you want to raise your hand, Robbie, or did you want to send a love? I'm happy with that also.
Sorry. I love it too. But one of the things I was thinking of is one of the techniques we use in therapy is what's called a therapeutic injunction. And we tell people to do the opposite so that you would appreciate what the right thing is.
Right.
And I wonder if, as I'm reading this, whether that's possibly like God saying, I'm telling you not to do it, because then it'll increase our desire to do it properly.
Interesting. That's a really interesting. So Hashem's saying, no, I don't want your prayer. It's almost as if, like we read about when Hashem talks to Moshe Rabbeinu, And he tells him, you know, I'm gonna do this to Klal Yisrael. It's almost to tell Moshe to say, no, don't do that. Interesting. Fascinating idea. I like it. It's a really interesting read. But I wanted to sort of point to another place in Tanakh where it sounds like Hashem is saying something similar. Not only rejecting Karbanot, but also rejecting Tefillah. And that is to Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu chapter 1. Someone else want to suggest anything about why Hashem might reject prayers and Tefillot? Okay. So if you look here in chapter 1, this is what we read on Shabbat Chazon, which is the Torah for the Shabbat right before Tisha B'Av. And it's a very scathing rebuke of a generation earlier, right? These are the people of the first temple, right before the end of the first temple period and destruction. And here, I mean, this will all sound familiar. You might even become tired of talking about all the how Hashem hates the Karbanot already. But it's also a similar rebuke. And here also Hashem ends up ultimately rejecting the prayer as well. And I wanted to sort of focus on that. So here's what Yeshayahu says in Perek Aleph. Lama li rov zichichem yomar Hashem. Hashem says, I don't need all of your sacrifices. What do I need them for? Savati olot elim michilim miriam. I am sated with the burnt offerings of rams and fatlings. I had enough. I don't want the bulls and the lambs and the goats anymore. Ki tavo lerot panai, when you come to see my face. Again, that notion of panai. Again, we see it here in Yeshayahu. That frontal contact with God. Who asked that of you? To trample upon my courtyard. Lo so sifu havi min chashag Torah teva. No more bringing these futile offerings and this disgusting incense. It's Torah teva hili. It's abominable to me. Chodesh v'shabbat kiro mikra. Lo uchal aven v'atzara. So here, we continue past the Karbanot already. What is Hashem saying here? I don't want your new moon. I don't want your Sabbath. I don't want your Kro Mikra calling out to gather people, your assemblies, Atzeret. What is this referring to here? What is God saying he doesn't want? It's really striking. Meaning it's one thing, I mean, the Rambam, again, is not so bothered by saying Hashem doesn't want Karbanot, for certain sense. Okay, we understand that. We discussed this. But now Hashem's going beyond Karbanot. Chodesh v'Shabbat karo mikra. Right? It sounds like I don't want Rosh Chodesh. I'm not interested in Shabbat. Or your karo mikra because la'uchal aven v'atzara. Right, it's oven. Your iniquities cannot hold all of that. You're so sinful. It's not desirable. Now, it's worth pointing out here. It's not necessarily that God doesn't want us to keep Shabbos anymore. That wouldn't make any sense. So we've been sinning, so sin more. But specifically, if you think about it, Shabbat and Chodesh relate to the temple because what happened on Rosh Chodesh and Shabbat and during the Atzeret, the Regalim. We don't really appreciate this as much anymore, but where would all Bnei Israel go? To the Beit HaMikdash. That it was a time of gathering, of ingathering of people to bring sacrifices. So Hashem's saying, I don't want them anymore. And it's really strong. Your Rosh Chodesh and your Moadim, your festivals, my soul despises them. Hayu alal Torah, they become a burden to me. Melatin is so, I can't bear them anymore. Actually, Abar Brunel points out here it doesn't say Shabbatchem Sanarashi, because maybe Shabbat's a bit different. No, that's less of an emphasis on temple service specifically and more individual, but Rosh Chodesh and Moed, we say Musaf on the Moadim and Rosh Chodeshim, because one of the big emphases was the temple sacrifice. But here, we get to prayer in the next pasuk. V'parishchem kapechem, when you spread out your hands, Prisat kapayim, when you spread out your hands, alim einai miken, I'm going to hide my eye from you. Gam ki tarbu tefila ineni shomea. And even if you pray abundantly, I'm not going to listen. Yedechem damim mileyu. for your hands are filled with blood. So what's Hashem saying he doesn't want now?
It just seems to me, it's a conundrum to me, Rabbi, because we've always, when we've sinned in the past, we've prayed to Hashem and we've said we're sorry and we're going to change our ways. And it sounds to me as if Hashem is rejecting all that.
Right.
And he's rejecting the Jewish people in entirety, which, I mean, this is the way we've connected with Hashem always. And this is not working anymore.
Right. It's quite bothersome.
It is.
It's quite bothersome, Roundel. You make a great point. Now, I think if you read the next two lines, though, you see it's not that he's rejecting them forever. It's not an eternal rejection of prayer. Okay. What he's saying is, your hands are stained with crime. And he continues, wash yourselves clean, put your evil doings away from my sight, chidlu haraya. Cease to do evil, limdu etev, gershu mishpat eshru chamot, learn to do good. Devote yourselves to justice. Aid those who are wrong. Shiftu yetzom. Uphold the orphan. Rivu almana. Defend the widow. So it sounds like, because what he's saying is, so long as you're filled with sin, you've been stained with sin, so long as you're filthy and your hands are dirtied with blood, I'm not going to listen. Now, I also think there's a bit of a distinction. Because the way that God describes karbanot here is really intense. It's disgust. I don't want them anymore. I can't bear them, right? But they're disgusting to me. Whereas when he's describing the tefillah here, he doesn't necessarily say it's disgusting. He just says, so long as your hands are filled with blood, I'm not going to listen, right?
You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of our prayers on Yom Kippur. We confess all our sins, and then Hashem will promise that we will be saved as long as we do repent, as long as we put away the evil we've been doing. So this is what it reminds me of.
Right, exactly. Meaning, in a very apt description, what the sages look at somebody who confesses with no intention of actually repenting and preparing their ways, as Tovel v'sheretz biyadel, as somebody who jumps into an immersion pool holding a rodent which defiles them and causes them to impure, right? The point is that immersion is supposed to make you poor, but coming into contact with a rodent makes you impure. So, like, what's the point? So as long as you're performing this, it's almost performative, this ritual. If it's just ritualistic, your confession, you know, I sinned. But while you're clapping, you're hitting your chest for all the evil things you said, you're thinking about that thing that you wanted to tell your friend about, that the person you see across from shul who's not, you know, who's talking to their friend during that, whatever. The point is that if you're thinking about the sin while you're confessing it, it doesn't really do much.
No.
But the point is, I think there is a commonality here in that both specifically require purity. So the Malbin here, on this pasuk, notes the tefillah, and I think he's very sensitive to your point, Brondel, which is that tefillah is always appropriate if it comes from a pure place. But what the Malbin is saying here is that even if it is pure, and I think that can happen, meaning there are times where we feel very bad about what we've done, and it's almost, you know, therapeutic, like you were saying before, Robbie. We want to, like, talk to Hashem and say how bad we feel. But then when it comes down to actually doing something about it, I don't know if I'm ready for that yet, right? So that's part of what he's saying here. He writes as follows. Farishchem, agar sheokhechem anhin lomar. Until now, he's been rebuking them about the karbanot, the sacrifices. Ki apol atom mehavat the karbanot, matzara bebet hamikdash. That the good end of sacrifice and gathering the mikdash, lo yo'el, it won't help, it won't be effective. And lo taskim imo tov hamatzpun, if it's not, doesn't correspond to a certain purity of thought, v'machshava zaka, meaning you can bring sacrifices and they're effective, but if you don't have an internal purity, it's not going to help. Yomar ki gam tova machshava lo yoel ma adam malach lach b'chataim. It's almost the opposite, meaning a sacrifice, which is an act, which doesn't necessarily entail any purity of thought, is incomplete if you don't back it up with an internal repentance. If a person has that internal thought, if they do have pure thoughts, if they're thinking and want to be different, but they don't actually practically improve their behavior, that's also insufficient. That the purity of thought won't be effective if a person is filthy with sins practically. And even when you prisat kapayim, which means you spread out your palms to pray. And to me, it also might reflect this berchat kohanim again, right? The prisat kapayim, when the kohanim spread their fingers to bless the people, to daven. Vosif lomar, and he adds to say, gam karbu tefilah, even if you pray abundantly. Shegeder milat filah hishvichat hanefesh b'mashava zachar re'uya. Because tefillah specifically means, refers to pouring out one's soul with purity of thought. Meaning it's a real tefillah. This is not the same as the karbanot, which we're talking about in our parak, which are, you know, inadequate and disgusting, and they bring the wrong animals, and they're blemishes, and they're sickly and weak. No, this is a real tefillah. Here you also prepare your heart toward me. Mikol makom. Right? I'm going to hide my eye from you, and I can't hear your prayers because your hands are filled with blood, that you're killing people innocently. The evil of one's acts can ruin, can corrupt their purity of thought. That for a complete service requires both purity in thought and in deed. You need both a pure thought and intention and pure dedication to God, and it actually has to implement itself practically. So the way he interprets this is that it's not quite the same, but the point is nothing, you have to serve God wholesomely and wholeheartedly. It needs to be a full picture, both in thought and indeed in true dedication. And just as bringing a karban, which is an act which requires a lot from a person, is not enough, even if it's a good karban, if they don't actually back it up with a purity of intent, so too a purity of intent is insufficient if not backed up by purity indeed. But this is, so we see there is some parallelism there between a tefillot and karbanot in terms of Hashem saying, no, I'm not interested, or it's not going to be sufficient at the very least. You see a similar notion with another pasuk in Mishlei, which I also wanted to highlight, because of the way that the pasuk describes the relationship between karbanot and tefillah and prayer, and actually a comment in the Gemara comparing them. So here we have a pasuk in Mishlei. The pasuk says as follows. Zevach Rishaim Toavat Adonai Utfilat Yisharim Ritzono. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Looking at these two phrases, again, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, the prayer of the upright is his will. What is the pasuk contrasting here? In these two halves of this verse, what's the contrast in the pasuk?
Rabbi, I think it means if you do it with your whole heart, then he'll accept. If you just do it as an act of, okay, I'm just going to give you this, but really, I don't care about you. But when you pray and you pray with your whole heart, again, he sees it.
Right. So one way of looking at it is, I think what Dorothy is saying is it contrasts the Yisharim with the Rishayim. That's one part of it, right?
I think
the sacrifice of the wicked, meaning the wicked don't really mean it. Their heart isn't in it. And that's why it's abominable. But the Yisharim, when they pray, those who are upright, when they pray, that's his will. Okay. Anything else that it's contrasting?
Yeah. Rabbi, we've talked in the past, like all the Nevi'im are talking about the theme from Hashem is that if we don't, it has nothing to do with doing stuff for Hashem. It's about being kind to our fellow man. And right. I think that's the part that's the abomination. If we give in contemporary times, if we give $250,000 to the shul and we're making it as a drug lord, then like,
right.
That's it.
Not that that's relevant at all, but, but yes, that, so that, that you make a great point in terms of the interpersonal behavior. That's certainly a focus in Yeshayahu, right? In Yeshayahu, it's saying you're stealing, you're murdering, you're doing all these despicable things. Then you bring a nice carbon. Okay. But that doesn't really do anything for me. But in this pasuk, I think there's something else being contrasted here. Meaning, to me, the simple way to read this is it's two things. We're contrasting the people bringing it. It really matters, are you wicked or are you yashar? And I think it also points to what you're saying, Rabbi. A yashar is someone who's upright, who's honest, who's fair, who's trustworthy and loyal, as opposed to someone who's deceptive and a crook. But it also sounds to me like it's contrasting Zevach and Filah. No? You don't have to read it that way, but it says, what's abominable? The sacrifice. What is Ritzono? What's God's will? The Filah, the prayer. It could have said Zevach Rishayim Tovat Hashem, Zevach Yisharim Ritzono, right? It could have said the sacrifice of the wicked is abominable and the sacrifice of the upright is his will. Now, you could say it's just sort of poetic and, you know, just want to switch the term and they're interchangeable. But I think the Malbim here, again, who points to a similar theme, I think he is contrasting them on the one hand. He says, Rod Salomar, Iker HaZevach Yen HaNertzi Menu HaZevach Atmo. God, the focus of the sacrifice, Hashem doesn't really want the sacrifice itself. Raka Kavana. Rather, the intent behind it, in which one demonstrates that they regret their sins. That with the sacrifice, it should be accompanied by a prayer in which one pours out their soul to God while pouring out the blood of the sacrifice. A wicked person who doesn't abandon their evil ways and thinks to continue their evil ways and yet become desirable to God through the sacrifice, that's abominable. But what should happen, you should pray along with the sacrifice. So it sounds, on the one hand, you could contrast tefillah and karbanot in a sense. It's almost as if to say, Hashem, what Hashem really wants, even with the sacrifice, what God really wants is the prayer, mm-hmm. right? But however, the Gemara does compare them. And maybe this is sort of a window into what you were suggesting before in contemporary times. Is there a time when a certain, you know, performative, ritualized act is no longer desirable to God? So here it's very literally a despicable, dirty prayer, right? So the Gemara writes as follows. A person was praying, and it turns out they prayed in a place where feces were nearby, a dirty, disgusting location. And they didn't realize it. So first Rabbah says, Afa pisha chata, even though they sinned, tfila tot tfila, it works. Matkif le Rabbah, so Rabbah asked Rabbah, v'hazevach rishayim toiva. Does it not state that similar to what we just quoted from Mishlei, does it not state that the zevach, the sacrifice of the wicked, is despicable? Meaning, no, that actually, if a person prays in a way that's despicable, that's abominable, Hashem, it's not desirable, it doesn't work. Ela Amar Rava, Rava said, no, ho of a chatza, since he sinned, af of pishet palel, tilato toiva. Even though you prayed, since you prayed in a dirty location, your prayer is abominable, and you need to pray again. You need to go to a clean location and recite the prayer once again. You didn't fulfill your obligation to pray. So this is a physical manifestation of the filth that we've been talking about, literal filth. But at the same time, the Gemara is taking a verse describing karbanot and applying it to prayer and saying that just as Hashem is rejecting these karbanot, he also, in a certain context, if your prayer is literally or perhaps metaphorically filthy, he's not interested in that either. So here it is fair to sort of consider the some of the parallels to our service today. Because tefillah, in a sense, is similar in that it's very much standing before God and offering something, offering our thoughts and our desires and what, you know, what's important to us. But if we're dirty while we do that, however that is, whether it be through, say, our dishonest business dealings or through the things that we do outside, or whether it's even within our relationship to God, that we pray about things that we're sorry for with no intent of actually fixing them in the near future. So maybe that Hashem isn't so interested in listening to such prayers, because ultimately it has to come from an honest and pure place. So that's part of this discussion of prayer and karbanot, which I think the Navi is getting at here. Questions or comments about that? Pretty clear. Again, I think it certainly requires thinking, and it makes one, I think, hesitate a second. They take three steps back and three steps forward to pray before God, to think, you know, do I really, am I in the right place to do this right now? Have I cleared my mind, which is not an easy thing to do? Have I cleared my mind of all the things that might distract or make my prayer dirty? In a physical way and in an emotional way. Before I stand in front of God, I have to make sure that I'm worthy, I'm in the right mindset to do so. So now the Navi continues, and it really is a very striking pasuk here. Here's what he writes. Ki mizrach shemesh va'ad mivo'o. If you continue on the Navi, this is verse 1:12. From where the sun rises to where it sets. You may recognize that phrase. Anybody know where we see that phrase? Mizrach shemesh ad mivo'o. And we recognize that from a prayer that we say every once in a while, maybe once a month. Hallel, right? We say Mizrach shemesh ad mivo'o mihulal shem Hashem. It's in the first paragraph in the Hallel that we were saying on Rosh Chodesh and Moadim. But it's a similar phrase here. From where the sun rises to where it sets, Gadol shemi bagayim. My name is honored among the nations. V'chol makom, in every place, mutar mugash l'shmi imencha Torah. Wherever I am, incense and offerings are brought to my name. Ki gadol shmi bagoyim amar Hashem tzvakot. My name is great among the nations, says Hashem, the Lord of hosts. What does this mean? What is Hashem saying here? Gadol Shemiv Gagayim. My name is great among the nations. B'chol makom muktar mugash l'shmi u'mincha Torah. Everywhere. Mizrach shemesh al mivo'o, from where the sun rises until it sets. Everywhere. The nations are offering karbanot, beautiful, pure sacrifices to me. And my name is great amongst the nations. What is God saying here? Or who is he referring to? Let me ask you that. Who are the people that are bringing these karbanot everywhere? Who might they be? What are our options here? I must be referring to something, right? I mean, God's saying...
Well, obviously, it's non-Jews.
That's what it would seem, right?
I mean,
that's what it says. Gadol Shmi Bagayim. That's certainly a simple way of reading this. Now, you know, regardless, you know, on the one hand, you know, nowadays you might not think, I mean, we don't bring sacrifices anymore, but we can certainly, you know, entertain, or we know that there are non-Jews that are serving gods. But here he's referring to the Second Temple period and presumably the nations around them were idolatrous, right? So it's quite shocking that the Navi would make such a claim. Meaning, number one, it's two claims he's making here that we need to focus on. Number one, Gadol Shemi Magayim. My name is great among the nations. Number one, this claim that among the nations, there's reverence for God. That's one. Number two, not only is there reverence for God, not only is his name great, Muktar Mugash Lashmim Nechat Torah. They're offering sacrifices to my name, beautiful, pure sacrifices. Where was that happening? What are we referring to here? Was there some sort of, are there temples to God that we don't know about? So this causes quite a stir among the Farshim. How do we exactly explain? What is God saying here? So let's study for a few minutes the intent on some of these. So I'll quote the first part of Rashi to you to explain this first part. What does Gadol Shmi Bagoyim mean here? Rashi writes as follows. Amurabotenu dekarule elaka de'alakaya. The rabbis wrote, what does it mean? That they called him the God of all gods. Afilu misha yesh lo akum yadua, meaning even someone who had a particular idol or star that they worshipped, shu'al kulam. Yodea shu'al kulam. They know that he is above all of them. Uvachom makom misnalim nishmi afa'ak. We'll get back to this in a bit. And they're making donations to my name, even the idolaters. So what is Rashi getting at here? How does he explain Gadol Shmi Bagoyim, that Hashem is saying my name is great among the nations? In what sense is it great if they're idolatrous? That they call God the God of all gods. So it relates to what the Rambam described as the history of idolatry, meaning, but the claim being made here is that it's not as if these other nations didn't recognize the fact that there was ultimately an ultimate God and creator of the universe, meaning that they did recognize to some degree, at least, that there is an ultimate cause, that there is a God of all gods. However, the claim being made is they believe he's Elakad Elakaya, meaning there's almost like an academy of gods up there. There's the greatest God, then there's sort of these other gods that Hashem uses as deputies to sort of, help him run the world. And that's who they pray to. And this is what the Rambam says is the history of Avodah Zarah, meaning they used to believe that God is too great to directly intervene in this world. So Hashem sort of retreated from the world as we know it. And he appointed all these forces which we need to interact with in order to receive this influence and success. So we could pray the sun, the moon, and the stars, etc., because they ultimately can serve as intermediaries between ourselves and the ultimate God. That's perhaps the claim we need.
Perhaps like middlemen.
Right. Middlemen. Exactly. And the Rambam says this is, that's by the way, let's just to make it very clear, the Rambam's not saying that's okay. That's Avodah Zarah, to serve another, even if you say, in your mind, I believe in the ultimate God. But if you're saying, I'm going to pray to a star, which also has independent power to grant me certain things as God's emissary, that's also a form of idolatry. And the Rambam claims that ultimately what ended up happening was that many of these people forgot about the ultimate creator and just served whatever star or spirit it was. That's ultimately happening. Yes.
So I'm so sorry, Rabbi, I didn't mean to interrupt you. But aren't they making the Kohen HaGadol is becoming the intermediary then with the sacrifices? It's just a different kind of thing.
Well, I think it's a good question. So I think the answer is that the Rama needs to tell you that stars don't have any sort of free will or agency. The point is, to have a Kohen Gadol or Kohen and generally bring a carbon because Hashem asked you to do so, you're not saying that the Kohen is granting you anything. What he's doing is serving Hashem directly and helping you do that. Whereas you're praying to a star as if the star has some free will and power in its own right to answer your prayers and grant you something. So you're giving a good definition of idolatry beyond simply bowing down to an idol, which doesn't happen very often if you have any common sense. But a good definition of idolatry is attributing divinity to something that does not have it, right? Telling something God, which isn't God. So even if you say, I believe in an ultimate God, but that's also God, that's a problem, right? That's a form of idolatry here. Now, your point is part of sort of the controversy that, you know, relates to praying to angels or praying to certain forces that does sort of exist in certain parts of Jewish tradition. You know, like one of the famous controversies that comes up when we say Slichot is this prayer called Machnisei Rachamim, where we pray, there is a prayer that the Gaonim used to say. This is, you know, I'll talk about some of this in my Rambam series beginning tonight at 8 p.m. Stay tuned for that. But the Rambam fought the Gaonim on this, that there were certain prayers where they did believe in praying to intermediaries of the angels. Now, are the angels the same as spirits? That's an interesting question. Why they might be different? What about praying at the graveyards or in the cemeteries of tzaddikim? And maybe there the point isn't that you're praying for the tzaddikim to pray to Hashem for you, but rather that you're praying at a grave site where it will help you concentrate and remember, and maybe in their merit, Hashem will listen to your prayers. But all of that sort of is, you know, called into question by this notion. It gets tricky, right? Certainly, that's the case. But that's how Rashi is describing it. So again, Gadol Shmi Bagayim doesn't mean that there are all these wonderful, you know, monotheistic nations around Israel who were serving God directly. No, they were idolatrous. Yet Rashi is saying that they do honor me, even though they honor the stars too. But they honor me at least. And as we'll get to, we suggest they did offer sacrifices.
Rabbi,
even though they're gods. Yes, Karen.
I was thinking about today. Yeah. Because Isaiah, when we learned, said that there will come a time when the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to learn. And right. When you go to the Kotel, when I've been to the Kotel, you see lots of different people there. You
right.
See people from Nigeria, you see the Filipinos, you see a whole lot of people coming to the Kotel to pray. I don't know. They're obviously got some concept of some spirituality. Otherwise, why are they there?
Right. For sure.
So
right, let's start with what he's saying here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
100%. And you know, in that vein, the Rambam, although you know, the Rambam lived in a time where many, many Jews were persecuted by both the Christian and Muslim world. I mean, he had to run for his life a number of times from radical Muslims in his areas. But the Rambam still wrote that it represented a step in the right direction, certainly, at least that in many respects they're monotheistic religions where people were praying to God rather than to all these spirits. So you make a great point, which is that, yes, we should appreciate the elements of religion and spirituality and prayer to God that exists. Even among other nations, we certainly should appreciate, and that's sort of what's being described here, although it's controversial here because the way it's being explained, it's not that they're not monotheistic in a pure sense, but at least they have this reverence for God in a sense. Now, what about the sacrificial part, right? The first claim was that Gadol Shmi Bagoyim, my name is great among the nations. What about this sacrifice that the Navi is saying? They're offering sacrifices to me all over the world. From where it sets until it rises. So the Ibn Ezra says it's metaphorical in the sense that it's not they were actually doing it, but he gives two explanations. One is as follows. Mizrach Shemesh means from one end of earth to another. They would give these sacrifices had I commanded them to. Right? Meaning, if I would command them to bring sacrifices, then they would give them. I haven't, but I know that they honor me. And if I would have commanded them to bring sacrifices, they would. And then he says, I heard another pasuk from the great sage, says Ibn Ezra, who davek al yinyan. It's related to the matter we are discussing. The Navi is chastising Jewish people for the ridicule and the filth with which they desecrated Hashem's name. Therefore, he says, throughout the entire settlement, my name, throughout civilization, my name is great among the nations and honored. Meaning, they honor me so much, they have such reverence for me, that reverence in my eyes is considered as if they had actually sacrificed to me. Meaning, it's the reverence that they show me that I consider as if it was an actual offering. Again, Ibn Ezra is saying it's not there any karbanot being brought by non-Jewish nations toward God, but rather Hashem is saying you're ridiculing the Mizbeach and your service is despicable, and look at the other nations you honor. Okay, now that's a bit of a far-fetched interpretation because it doesn't sound like it's a metaphor in the pasuk itself. There's another one, which on the one hand does say that it's almost as if it's actual sacrifice, but it doesn't sound like, it changes the subject. This is Rashi quoting the Midrash. He says, Rabbeinu Pirshu, Elu Tadamidei Chachamim Ha'oskim B'Hilchot Avodah V'Chol Makom. That this refers to the Torah scholars who engage in the laws of the service wherever they are. V'chein kol tfilot Yisrael shemit palim b'chol makom, harei lihin kimincha Torah. And so too, all the prayers that Israel offers wherever they are is like a pure offering. V'chein tergem Yonatan b'chol idan da'atun avdun ru'uti ani makabel tzutchon. Right, Targum Yonatan, which is the Aramaic translation, this pasuk says, at any time in which you serve me, I accept your tefillot. Ushmi rabba mekadesha dechon tzachor kakarban dechi kadame. And when you pray to me sincerely, the prayer offered is like a pure karma. And then, and therefore, he says, Uchem pirash mikra. That's how they explain the pasuk. Lama temechal en shmi. Why are you desecrating my name? It's great even among nations. I love you so much that wherever you pray to me, even in exile, it's acceptable. Meaning that, number one, we have to remember, this is during the Second Temple period, as you argued, where not everyone is in Jerusalem. Not everyone is in Israel. There are many people outside Israel. We're not bringing karbanot. Right? And the claim being made here is not that when we say Gadol Shemi Bagayim, it doesn't mean among the Gentiles themselves, but everywhere, even in the places where the Gentile nations are sovereign. Meaning, wherever you are, whether you are autonomous or you're under the rule of a Gentile nation, I accept your sincere prayers as if they were pure sacrifices offered to me. And I accept your study of the sacrifices, but you cannot bring them as if it was a pure sacrifice. And then the point is, you're missing this opportunity. Hashem is saying, look, don't think that because you're not in exile, because you're in your holy land, you have autonomy, you have a temple that wherever you do goes. I'm not particularly concerned with the location. And the proof is that I'll accept your prayers everywhere, whether you're here or elsewhere, as long as they're pure. And yet, nevertheless, you still defile my service. That's another explanation of this notion, Mechol Gayim, Mukdash, that they're giving, all among all the nations are offering these sacrifices. But the Barbanel, I think really picking up in the first part of Rashi, says, no, it really means they're offering sacrifices. But here's the thing. What the point is, when they sacrifice to their gods, they also intend to offer it to me, because they do acknowledge that there is a greater God above all the other gods. But the point is as follows: when they bring a sacrifice, it's a nice sacrifice. When they bring tributes to their Avodah Zarah, which is also to me, yes, they make big theological mistakes. There's a problem there. I'm not condoning the idolatry, but at least when they bring a karban, it's mechubad, it's honorable, it's a real tribute. And yet look at what you do when you bring a karban. That's the point, right? That he's saying, even though they serve idolatry, they call him, their belief is that the ultimate God isn't involved in this world, and he appointed Mishartav, he appointed, you know, intermediaries and servants to help him govern the world, and it's worth honoring them too. That's their theological mistake. But when they bring their karbanot, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful karban. This, to me, speaks to a really important point, which is that sometimes I think, whether it's us or at that time, they have a certain theological superiority, meaning, look, we know that we're great because we serve Hashem. We're monotheistic. We're Jewish, and we're Hashem's chosen people. And so you know, we're better than everyone else because look at what they do. They make their theological errors, and they're praying to stars and spirits and all these crazy things, and we worship God. So we're good. To which Hashem says, when the people who you are accusing of being idolatrous, ultimately, in terms of their mode of service, are serving me better than you are, that's a big problem. That's a big problem. And I think a parallel, which I think I've heard of Goldvik, Mayor Goldvik, quote before, which is that, you know, how do our shuls look during davening? And not that, you know, we necessarily know this, but how does it look when people daven in church on Sunday? How does it look when people pray in the mosques on Friday? And if we are not, you know, we look at our service and the talking and sort of the lack of concentration is embarrassing if we compare it to the way others pray, that should be a problem to us. That if we're so comfortable in our synagogue halls that we feel like we get to talk to our friends and chatter and you know, come in when we want to, and then even if they don't do so as often, and even if we're going to say they're making theological errors and there's a problem and they're wrong ultimately, but when they other people pray, they do so with, you know, quietly and they're concentrated, and what does that say about our prayer? That just relying on our quote-unquote theological superiority and saying we're better because we believe in the right stuff is not enough. And that, I think, is really the ultimate rebuke here. Hashem is saying, look what everybody else is doing, even though in a very flawed, imperfect way, in a way that I can't have you do, which is idolatry, but at least they're doing it sincerely, wholeheartedly. At least that. So the fact that you're God's chosen people and you only quote-unquote worship me isn't going to be enough if this is the way you worship me. So I think that's the ultimate point that he's saying here. Clear? And that definitely requires a lot of thinking and introspection, that if we're not, if we can't be confident about the way that we serve Hashem, and in terms of, you know, our honesty and our, you know, the way we conduct ourselves in our decorum, and we're embarrassed to let people look into our synagogues to let them see the way that we act during shul, then we really need to be thinking about the way we're serving God. And the fact that we're serving Hashem and only one God isn't enough in and of itself. Okay. Yes, Ravi.
So it, as you were talking, Rabbi, it occurred to me that we talked about this many, many, many moons ago, when we were talking about Eli's son. I'm sorry, I don't know why I'm obsessed with
that's
that.
Fine.
And when Moshe's grandson was at the house of idols and he was bringing people in and he didn't get punished because he was welcoming people and there was kindness and so on that Eli's son was not doing when people were bringing sacrifices.
Right. You're saying the pure behavior ultimately trumped the sort of inappropriate sacrifice. Right. That's the point. Exactly. Okay, we're going to hold here. It's 10:30. I'm beyond the time, but we'll try to finish the parak next time. And, hopefully we can use this as inspiration to make sure that our prayers and our actions and thought and deed are all purely dedicated to God. Thank you very much.
Welcome, Martin.
Thank you.